Well, it was the American philosopher George Santayana who first wrote, "Those who fail to learn from history are condemned to repeat it." Well, over the next year, we are going to study together in our class one of the darkest periods in human history, because we're going to see God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, continually reject God over and over and over again, and continually reject his promises and run headlong into every kind of evil and sin. There's even going to come a point in our study where God's promises of bringing a Savior through the line of Judah seem to be teetering on the brink because the line of David has been whittled down to a single child. This time period from the death of Solomon in 931 BC until the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC is called the period of the divided kingdom. That's our theme for the next year, studying the time of the divided kingdom. Well, my hope and for all of us for the next year is that we are not those who Santayana said would be condemned to repeat our history because we don't remember it and we don't learn from it. But rather, I hope that we're like those who listen to the Apostle Paul in Romans 15:4 when he said the things written before are written for our instruction. I want us to learn from the Old Testament history of the divided kingdom. So what are some of the things that we're going to learn from the divided kingdom? Well, let me give you a couple quick examples, but then we're going to go through a lot of things today. You know, some of the themes that we're going to see a lot come up is the devastating consequences of sin, personally and corporately. We're going to see that over and over again. There's probably going to be a lot of lessons over the next 52 weeks or so where the theme of the message is, don't do it. Like, that's the whole point. We're going to see the patience of God in warning his people over and over again. We're going to see the wisdom of heeding God's instructions through the prophets. We're going to see the inevitable disappointment of trusting in human leaders over and over and over and over again. But if I had to choose one primary theme today that I think best summarizes what we're going to learn this year, it would be this. Our theme for today and our theme really for the year: despite man's sin, God always keeps his promises, both for judgment and for mercy. Despite man's sin, God always keeps his promises, both for judgment and for mercy. Now, my goal for today, like I said, is kind of half topical, half expositional. You saw here that we have a text that we're going to try and go through a little bit in 1 Kings 11. But I'm going to try and get both ends of the divided kingdom. We're going to start and we're going to review the kingdom up to the point of the divided kingdom. We're going to talk briefly about what the divided kingdom is going to look like. And then we're actually going to fast forward to the end of the divided kingdom and see where kind of we're headed, what happens at the end of that period. But again, I think today especially and over the course of this year, we're going to see this theme. Despite man's sin, God always keeps his promises, both for judgment and for mercy. We can be thankful that we serve a faithful, faithful God. So, for our outline, we're going to look at four stages of the kingdom. And we're going to start with the United Kingdom. The United Kingdom. Now, does anyone want to tell me who the first king of Israel was? Saul. Excellent. A is Saul. You already have a point. This is going great. Now, I have three kind of highlights from the reign of Saul. This is not everything that happened in Saul's reign, but three things that I think really define his reign. So the first one is that Israel demands a king. You remember in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the nation of Israel comes to Samuel, who was the last judge and their prophet, and they said, "We don't want judges anymore, we want a king." Does anybody remember their main reason for wanting a king? Yeah, we want to be like everybody else. Samuel, through the wisdom of God, warned them over and over and over again, "You do not want this." And finally, at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 8, God says, "Let them have a king." They have a king. It's Saul. And you remember why they chose Saul? Because he was handsome and tall, and he looked like he should be a king. And as it turns out, he looked like he should be a king on the outside, but not the inside, right? And so we get to 1 Samuel 13, 14, 15, and especially in 1 Samuel 15, we see that Saul disobeys God's clear command. You remember what that command was? They were supposed to kill what group of people? The Amalekites. every person, every animal, all of them. But in 1 Samuel 15:20, Samuel confronts Saul, and Saul says, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I've brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. That's not true. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Well, yeah, we didn't completely obey. We took some other stuff, but we were going to give it to God. Samuel says in 1 Samuel 15:22 and 23, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. Saul, your job is not to make decisions. Your job is to obey what God told you to do. And you didn't. Saul disobeys God's command, which means in the very next chapter, 1 Samuel 16, God tells Samuel to go and designate a new king. A new king. At the end of 1 Samuel 15, Saul rips the robe of Samuel, and Samuel says, just like you have torn my robe, God will tear the kingdom from you. And in 1 Samuel 16:13, we see that Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed who in the midst of his brothers? David. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward, and Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Just that fast, Saul went from being king of Israel to being the lame duck king of Israel, right? Starting in chapter 17, all the way through the end of 1 Samuel, what does Saul do? He continually tries to thwart God's plan and attack David, who, of course, is our second king of the United Kingdom. David's reign, we're going to look at four key events in the life of his reign. The first, we're just going to call David's reign, and that is when he took over from Saul in 2 Samuel chapter 2 and through chapter 5, he had to work a bit to get the tribes to follow him. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, he eventually gets all the tribes of Israel gathered and united under his reign, and he chooses and sets up a new capital city, where? In Jerusalem, right? Then, in chapter 7, we see David's covenant. You remember God comes to David, and he gives him what we call the Davidic covenant that really drives so much of the Old Testament, God keeping his promises to David. We're going to see that again today. 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, your throne shall be established forever. There were conditional pieces to the Davidic covenant, but there was also unconditional pieces. God promised to David that he would have someone on the throne forever. What's the next major event in David's life? Do you remember? 2 Samuel chapter 11. Bathsheba. David's sin. 2 Samuel chapter 11, you remember David's sin with Bathsheba, and then his subsequent sin with Uriah and getting him killed. And so we come to the fourth major key of David's reign, which is David's punishment for that sin, which runs through the whole rest of David's life, 2 Samuel 12 through 24. David is dealing with the consequences of his sin. The consequence of his immorality was that his baby would die, right? You remember that in 2 Samuel 12? The consequences of his attack against Uriah the Hittite was that the sword would never leave his house. And so for the rest of 2 Samuel, David does nothing but have to fight with his enemies, both outside and within his own family. You remember his son Absalom tries to take over the kingdom. But ultimately, when we come to the end of 2 Samuel, going into 1 Kings, we have the third king of the divided kingdom, whom we studied two years ago, essentially, and that was Solomon. Now, for Solomon's reign, you can really summarize Solomon's reign with seven W's. Seven W's. The first one is Solomon's wisdom. Everything good that came out of Solomon's reign is because of his wisdom. Where did he get that wisdom? You remember in 1 Kings chapter 3, God asked Solomon what he would like, what was his wish, and Solomon responded that he needed wisdom to govern the people. And so 1 Kings 3:12, God says, behold, I have done according to your words. I have given you a wise and discerning heart so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. 1 Kings 4:29, God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind like the sand that is on the seashore. Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived, apart from our Lord, of course. Wisdom. Second, width. That is, how wide was his kingdom? You remember that God gave land promises to Abraham and that he would have a certain area for his people. At the height of Solomon's reign, we come as close as has ever been to the nation of Israel actually meeting those land requirements, but they fall just short. But in 1 Kings 4:21, Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines to the border of Egypt. And verse 24 says he had dominion over everything west of the river. He had peace on all sides around him, which brings us to number three, war. Solomon did not have war. While David was called a man of bloodshed, Solomon had none because in his wisdom and God's kindness, he had dominion and he had peace on all sides round about him. Now we see in 1 Kings chapter 11, at the very tail end of his reign, he begins to have these annoyances, these adversaries that God raises up. But for the vast majority of Solomon's reign, there was no war in the kingdom. Number four, we have wealth. You remember Solomon's great wealth, 1 Kings 10:23. King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. The Bible says that Solomon was the richest man on the planet during his reign. In verse 27, it said, "The king made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem." Can you imagine? Silver coins just laying around on the ground because no one has use for them. Number five is worship. You remember that David was not allowed to build a house for God because he was a man of bloodshed, but Solomon was given the right and the request by God that he would be able to build a house for God to dwell among his people, the temple. And so 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon dedicates this beautiful temple and does this amazing prayer of worship to God. Chapter 8, verse 56. "Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he has promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he promised through Moses, his servant." Verse 61, let your heart therefore be wholly devoted to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments as at this day. And you remember 2 Chronicles tells us that fire fell from heaven onto the sacrifice to prove God's acceptance of the temple there. Now, if this was all the good things going on in the life of Solomon's reign over Israel, what would be the next W that would dethrone all of it? Women. Yes. Women. He did make them wives eventually, or concubines. But you remember 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1, King Solomon loved many foreign women. It's so distressing to read that when you read in 1 Kings chapter 3, Solomon loved the Lord his God. And his life ends with Solomon loving many foreign women, which leads to our seventh W of Solomon's reign, and that is Solomon allowed his heart to wander. 1 Kings 11:9, "The Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel." His heart wandered. His heart was turned away from truly being devoted to the Lord his God. Now, these three men are the kings of the United Kingdom of Israel. Saul for 40 years, from 1051 to 1011. David from 1011 to 971. And Solomon from 971 to 931. And then in 931, Solomon's reign ends, and that brings us to the divided kingdom. Now, to walk through the divided kingdom and kind of preview some of the things we're going to learn this year, I'm going to ask the six questions every good boy detective knows. So number one is what? What scriptures describe the divided kingdom? We're actually going to walk through three different books of the Bible over the next year to get our hands around the divided kingdom. The first one, we're going to start in 1 Kings, and that 1 Kings has the theme of the united and divided kingdom. The first 10, 11 chapters describe the united kingdom under Solomon, and then beginning in chapter 11 and going to the end of the book, talks about the divided kingdom, and that's what we're going to study. When we're finished with 1 Kings, we're going to start into 2 Kings, which describes the fall of Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom. And then 2 Chronicles, I think you all know, 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings describe the history. 1 and 2 Chronicles really describe God's perspective of Israel's history. And so we're going to spend some time in 2 Chronicles, working our way back and forth with the other passages, talking about God's perspective, God's view of the kings of Judah. Now, one of the things that, maybe I knew this before, maybe I just totally missed it, is 2 Chronicles doesn't deal at all with the kings of the northern kingdom. So anytime we study the northern kingdom of Israel, we won't turn to 2 Chronicles, but when we talk about the kings of Judah, the southern kingdom, we will talk about 2 Chronicles and we'll refer there. Now, second question, where was the divided kingdom? And so, our first illustration, here we go. All right, I've tried to make these as to scale as I could, and some of you can see that, some of you can't. You're not supposed to like read the words on it, you're just looking at the colors, okay? Solomon's kingdom on the left, from the bottom of the orange all the way to the top of the yellow, was Solomon's kingdom at his height, essentially the whole nation of Israel. The yellow area on the top is where he had dominion, that is, he brought tribute in from those peoples, but would not technically fall under his kingdom. However, by the time we get to the divided kingdom at the end of next week's lesson, this is the nation of Judah. That's all that's left. This is the nation of Israel. That's all that's left. Everything else has been returned to these other tribes and other people groups that would retake their land that they thought was theirs. So, where was the divided kingdom? Well, it went from that to that in the matter of a couple chapters in 1 Kings. Now, the next two questions. Who was involved in the divided kingdom, and when was the divided kingdom? And this is where we get to our handy-dandy chart. Okay, let me explain this to you. You can, again, take it home and look at it. Who was involved in the divided kingdom? Well, there's really four groups of people that we're going to see involved in the divided kingdom. On this side, you can see 20 different kings of the northern kingdom of Israel. 20 kings over the northern kingdom of Israel. You'll notice that they are all in gray because all of them were bad, evil kings. They disobeyed the Lord. On this side, we have 20 more kings over the kingdom of Judah in the south. You'll notice a lot of them are gray. Some of them are green. That is that they were men who tried to obey the Lord in their reign. In the middle, you have 20 different prophets of God who ministered to the different kingdoms. And we're going to find out over the next year that there were a whole bunch of prophets that aren't even named. So we have more than 20 prophets. And then there is one person, of course, that's not on this chart, which is the main character of the divided kingdom, and that is God himself. God, who divides the kingdom because of his promise to Solomon to discipline his sin, of course, is managing all of this for his own glory. Then the question of when was the divided kingdom? Well, again, you see Saul's reign up there in the top, 1051 to 1011, David 1011 to 971, Solomon 971 to 931, and at Solomon's death in 931, the kingdom splits, and we will see that next week with Rehoboam in the southern kingdom and Jeroboam in the northern kingdom. And that will go, the kingdom of Israel in the north will last from there till 722, 209 years of complete rejection of God. The southern kingdom, because they had some good kings, lasted longer, and they lasted a total of 345 years until 586. The southern kingdom is taken into Babylonian captivity. Now, you do not have to memorize that. There is not a quiz today, but if you do keep that, that will help you as we walk through 345 years of history over the next year. Okay? All right, our next question. How was the kingdom divided? Or, in other words, what brought about the kingdom actually dividing? Well, you have to come back next week. Next question. Next week, we're actually going to talk about the episode that brings about the division of the kingdom, and we'll meet our first two kings, Jeroboam and Rehoboam. That brings us to our sixth question, which is, why was the kingdom divided? And this is where I want to turn to 1 Kings 11, and we're going to walk through these passages together with most of the rest of our time, because this really sets the stage not only for what is actually happening in the divided kingdom, but why. What does God think about the divided kingdom, and so on. So, let's talk about why was the kingdom divided. First thing we're going to see in 1 Kings 11, 9 to 13, is because God made a promise to Solomon. Now, If you have a Bible, turn to 1 Kings 11, and let's go ahead and read these passages, and then we're going to walk through them. 1 Kings 11, verses 9 to 13. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Now, God's promise to Solomon. Remember our theme. Despite man's sin, God always keeps his promises. Why the divided kingdom? Because God is keeping his promise to Solomon to judge his sin. And so, the first thing that God reminds Solomon of is that he is keeping his promise to Solomon to punish his sin. Verse 9, the Lord was angry with Solomon. Psalm 7:11 says, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. Recognize that there is not one sin that does not anger the heart of God. Every sin has to be punished. It says, the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord. He walked away. He allowed his heart to wander. And it says, the Lord was angry because he had appeared to him twice. You remember that? 1 Kings chapter 3 in Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon, and that's when he asked Solomon, and Solomon requested wisdom. But the Lord also appeared to Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 9, immediately after the dedicating of the temple. 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 2, the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. In chapter 9 is when God warns Solomon that if he sins, he will have to be punished. So look at verse 10 here. God had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. You know how frustrated you get with your kids or with your coworkers when you give them a very clear, direct instruction, do not do that, do not touch that thing, and your toddler goes, touch, right? God says, do not go after idols. And Solomon went after idols. He did not observe what the Lord had commanded. Verse 11, the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you. Now notice that in verse 11, God highlights that Solomon both had sins of commission, that he did this, right? Behold, you have done this. Because you have done this, what's that? Going after the other gods. But also sins of omission, because you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I commanded you. By going after these sinful things, you are also disobeying my clear commands. And therefore, the second part of God's promise to Solomon is that he will tear the kingdom away from Solomon. Verse 11, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. That word tear there, it says surely tear. In Hebrew, it's the same word twice. I will tear. It's an intensive. I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. I mentioned earlier, 1 Samuel chapter 15, when Samuel turned to go away from Saul after the confrontation, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and given it to your neighbor. The same thing here to Solomon. God has promised to tear the kingdom away from you. What's amazing about this is that this is not an example of God being unkind. This is an example of God being faithful to his own promises. In 1 Kings chapter 9, when God appeared to him the second time, he told Solomon, if you or your sons indeed turn away from following me and do not keep my commandments and statutes which I have set before you and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them and the house which I have consecrated for my name. I will cast it out of my sight. God told him specifically, if you do this, this is what's going to happen. And so here we see God keeping his promise to Solomon for judgment. But in verses 12 to 13, we also see that God's promise to Solomon includes God keeping his promise to David. God promises to Solomon that he will keep his promise to David because, look at verse 12, "Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. Because I have already made a covenant with your father that I will not break, therefore I will put these two limitations on my judgment of you. First, not now. I will not do it in your days, Solomon. Solomon, I will let you live out your days with your kingdom, and I will tear it from the hand of your son." The patience of God. Solomon was given everything he needed to obey God, and he walked away into sin and evil and idolatry. And God says, "I'm going to punish you, but actually, because I am so kind and so faithful, I'm not going to punish you during your lifetime." That's amazing. It makes me think of Romans 2:4. "Do we think lightly of the riches of God's kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" He will tear it out of the hand of your son, God says. And so we see at the end of chapter 11, verse 43, Solomon slept with his fathers, was buried in the city of David, and his son Rehoboam reigned in his place. Come back next week and we'll learn more about that young man. The second limitation that God puts on his judgment of Solomon because of his promise to David is in verse 13. "However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." For the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen, for the sake of my servant David, I will have compassion on you, and I will not tear away the whole kingdom, but I will tear away most of the kingdom and give your son one tribe. Now, in a bit, we're going to see that God promises 10 tribes to Jeroboam, one tribe to Rehoboam. If you are counting, that's 11 tribes, not 12. There has been a ridiculous amount of ink spilled over this issue when there is no reason to, because in the first part of chapter 12, it says that Rehoboam had come to Jerusalem. He assembled the house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, which means that he already had the house of Judah because that was his line. He added the house of Benjamin as his one tribe, 2 tribes in the southern kingdom, 10 tribes in the northern kingdom, and the text answers all of our questions. How about that? Verse 13, "For the sake of my servant David." I love that. God's promise to Solomon included him keeping his promise to David. The second part, we're going to jump down in 1 Kings 11 to verse 26. God makes another promise to a man named Jeroboam. Let's read verses 26 to 40. "Then Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zereda, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king." Now, the reason it says also is because just before that, there were other adversaries that God raised up. This is the third one mentioned. "He also rebelled against the king." Verse 27. "Now, this was the reason why he rebelled against the king. Solomon built the Millo and closed up the breach of the city of his father David. Now, the man Jeroboam was a violent warrior, a valiant warrior, and when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he appointed him over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. Came about at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him on the road. Now Ahijah had clothed himself with a new cloak, and both of them were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new cloak which was on him, and tore it into 12 pieces. He said to Jeroboam, 'Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes. But he will have one tribe for the sake of my servant David, for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel. Because they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the sons of Ammon. They have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight and observing my statutes and my ordinances as his father David did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose, who observed my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom from his son's hand and give it to you, even 10 tribes. But to his son I will give 1 tribe, that my servant David may have a lamp always before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen for myself to put my name. I will take you, and you shall reign over whatever you desire, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it will be that if you listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight by observing my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. Thus I will afflict the descendants of David for this, but not always. Solomon sought, therefore, to put Jeroboam to death, but Jeroboam rose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and he was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. God, having made this promise to Solomon that he would tear the kingdom away from him, from his son, and give it to one of his servants, now, in verses 26 to 40, we find out who that servant is, and God makes this promise to Jeroboam. Now, these first several verses here are really just the setup for what's going to happen. We find out that Jeroboam is the son of Nebat. Now, if you've read a lot of the Old Testament before, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, is really a catchphrase, and we're going to find out that it's not a good one. He is an Ephraimite. If you read some of the prophets, they will talk about the nation of Ephraim, or the people of Ephraim, and they mean the whole northern kingdom. Why do they refer to it as the nation of Ephraim and not the nation of Israel? It's because their first king, Jeroboam, was an Ephraimite. He was Solomon's servant. That means that he was in the employment of the king. His mother's name was Zeruah. Why do we know that? Well, because she was a widow. And he rebelled against the king. Literally, he lifted up his hand against the king. Now, why? Verse 27 introduces, this is the reason why he rebelled against the king. Now, in English, and we're very quick people, so we read the rest of that verse, and we say, wow, that's the whole reason? The reason why he rebelled against the king, because Solomon built the Millo. Like, well, that seems like a silly reason. No. That's just starting the story. The rest of this chapter is why he rebelled against the king. Solomon built the Millo. You remember that terraced fortification on the side of Jerusalem? And it says he closed up the breakthrough, the gap in the wall of his father David. You remember that back in 1 Kings, that was like 6 and 9, Solomon, it says that he loved to build. All the things that he did in his reign were these massive building projects. While he was doing one of these building projects, the Millo, and closing up the gap in the wall of the city of David, apparently Jeroboam was working for him. Verse 28, Jeroboam was a valiant warrior. Now, it doesn't actually refer to being a warrior. It means that he is strong, or I think Bo's translation was, he is manly strong. I like that, okay? Now, that could mean one of two things. One, it could mean his physical prowess, his physical strength, and so he would be a warrior, like it says here. But it could also mean, some commentators take it to mean the strength of his influence and leadership. He could be that. Well, both of those things are true. He was strong, and he was a leader. We'll find that out later. But here, Solomon saw that the young man was industrious. That is, he's one who does work. He worked hard and he was good at it. And so he appointed him. He was assigned over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. That is, thousands and thousands of laborers who were pulled from the half-tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh. Verse 29, it came about at that time. What time? Well, the time when Jeroboam was working for Solomon on these building projects. When Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him on the road. Makes it sound like he accidentally ran into him. I don't think that's true. I think Ahijah was waiting for him there. He found him on the road. And Ahijah had clothed himself with a new cloak, and both of them were alone in the field. This brand new cloak that Ahijah is wearing, as soon as Jeroboam gets up to him, Ahijah takes off the cloak and tears it into 12 pieces. And this is where we get, starting in verse 31, what is God's promise to Jeroboam? Well, the first aspect of God's promise to Jeroboam is that God promises to keep his promise to Solomon that we just read in verses 9 to 13. Here, in these first several verses, Ahijah essentially reiterates the promise that God made to Solomon to Jeroboam with some clarifying remarks. It's possible, back in verse 9 to 13, that was actually spoken by Ahijah to Solomon, or it's possible that Solomon heard it directly from the Lord. But here, Ahijah recounts to Jeroboam what God has made this promise to Solomon. And so again, he goes through the same elements. Take for yourself 10 pieces, for the Lord says, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes. The same thing that God had said to Solomon, he would tear the kingdom away and give it to his servant. Ahijah here tells Jeroboam, that is you. Verse 32, but he will have one tribe for the sake of my servant David. Verse 33, because they have forsaken me and have worshipped these other gods. So that's, again, that element that we saw earlier when God spoke to Solomon, that he would punish Solomon because of his sins, both his sins of commission, of going after idolatry, but also his sins of omission and his disobedience to God's commands. Verse 34, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life. And then verse 35, I will take the kingdom from his son's hand. And so, again, Ahijah reiterating to Jeroboam, there were limitations to God's punishment on Solomon. It was not now, it will be at the end of Solomon's reign, and it's not all. God will leave a tribe for Solomon's son. And so, we get to the second aspect of God's promise to Jeroboam in verse 37, and that is God promises Jeroboam through the prophet Ahijah, he will be king of Israel, to make him king of Israel. Verse 37, this is God, I will take you, and you shall reign over whatever you desire, and you shall be king over Israel. It's interesting, whatever you desire. Because remember, Jeroboam is in charge, he's an officer over two half-tribes, the Ephraim and Manasseh, the whole house of Joseph. But apparently he wants more. In his heart, he truly desires to be the king over all the people. And so, God says, I will give you what you desire, I will make you king over Israel. Then, in verse 38, the third aspect of God's promise to Jeroboam is that he would build him an enduring house. Now, you'll notice I put an asterisk on this one. Why? Because God does. This is a conditional promise. Notice in verse 37, there is no if. God will make Jeroboam the king of Israel no matter what happens. Verse 38, then it will be if you listen. If you listen to all that I command you, and you walk in my ways, and you do what is right in my sight, by observing my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and will build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. Now, if you look back at the end of verse 33 and the beginning of verse 38, they are almost identical. What does that tell us? It tells us that the standard for Jeroboam is the same as the standard for Solomon. God is giving Jeroboam the same deal he gave to Solomon. If you do what I tell you, if you obey, if you do what is right and follow my commandments, I will build a house for you, an enduring house, the same as I built for David. This is amazing. Do you understand what God just said? If Jeroboam would have walked in righteousness during his life, there would have been two sister kingdoms, Judah and Israel, enduring houses, obeying and worshiping the one true God. And yet, we know that one of those kingdoms really fell apart, and most people have never heard of Jeroboam. Why? Because he didn't obey. Which brings us to the fourth aspect of God's promise to Jeroboam, and that is God promises to Jeroboam that God will keep his promise to David. Look at this section. How many times David's name comes up? Verse 32, for the sake of my servant David. Verse 34, for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose. Verse 36, that my servant David may have a lamp always before me. Verse 39, I will afflict the descendants of David for this, but not always. Literally, not for all days. Why is God explaining these things to Jeroboam in the way that he is? Because God has already made a promise to David that he will not change. God's promise to David, for the sake of my servant David, these are the conditions. Which brings us to verse 40. And after all we've read, verse 40 should come as a little bit of a shock. Verse 40, Solomon sought therefore to put Jeroboam to death. What? Why? Why would Solomon seek to put Jeroboam to death? First of all, how does Solomon even know what is going on with Jeroboam? Look back at verse 29. At the end of verse 29, Ahijah had a new cloak, and both of them, that's the word for two people, were alone in the field, literally the open space. Okay, the text is very clear. There were two people in this conversation, Ahijah and Jeroboam. They are standing in the middle of the field. What's the point of that? Well, no one was hiding behind the curtains and eavesdropping, okay? This was a conversation between two men. And yet the very next verse after this, Solomon knows about it. Why? Well, let's find out. Look back at verse 26. This is the story of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who did what? Rebelled against the king. How does Solomon know that Jeroboam thinks he's in charge? Because Jeroboam apparently told him, or told everyone else who told Solomon. But notice in verse 31, what did God say to Jeroboam? Did God tell Jeroboam, you need to go and take the kingdom from Solomon? No. Verse 31, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and I will give you 10 tribes. Verse 36, to his son I will give 1 tribe. Why? For my servant David may have a lamp always before me. God is, get this, before we get to next week and learn more about Jeroboam, God is overly clear. The name of David is mentioned several times. God is overly clear to Jeroboam that his promise is first and foremost to David, to David's line, to David's chosen city in Jerusalem. For Jeroboam to take that promise from God and to immediately rebel against the king, and I'm going to steal a little bit of thunder from Steve's message in a couple weeks, to set up another kingdom with another way of worshiping is direct defiance to what God had told him. The expositor's commentary says, notice the contrast between Jeroboam and David. They were kings after disobedient kings, but David waited on God. You remember that? Years and years he waited on God to remove Saul, the anointed one. But here, Jeroboam took matters into his own hands. When it says Solomon sought to put Jeroboam to death, that's foreshadowing. Jeroboam is not a good guy. We're going to find out more about that. In fact, he's such not a good guy that over the course of the next year, 17 times the scripture is going to refer back to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, as a catchphrase, and it's always referring to either how sinful he was or how much he was judged because of his sin. The expositor's commentary says, unfortunately, Jeroboam was an extremely able but unworthy man. Or Matthew Henry says, Jeroboam did not deserve so good a post, but Israel deserved so bad a prince. So, did Solomon succeed in killing him? Verse 40, no, he sought to put him to death, but Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt to Shishak, king of Egypt, 22nd dynasty. God told Jeroboam it wouldn't be until after Solomon's death. God told Jeroboam it wouldn't be until after Solomon died. It was foolish of Jeroboam to try to rebel against the king. However, God also told Solomon that he would surely tear the kingdom from him and give it to his servant. So it's equally foolish of Solomon to go and try and kill Jeroboam. Both of these men who were given promises directly from God took that word from God and immediately disobeyed it. Both of them. How foolish. The only wise thing that happened in this whole encounter is that Jeroboam ran away. That was the smartest move. Jeroboam ran and lived. Matthew Henry says he lived in exile and obscurity for a while, being sure of a kingdom at last. Eventually, he would come back and he would be given the 10 northern tribes. We'll find more about that next week. Now, before we're done today, I want to fast forward. Where are we going with the divided kingdom? We're about to study 345 years of all kinds of stuff. People sinning, God being faithful and keeping his promises. But at the end, what happens? And so that's going to be our third section quickly, the exiled kingdom. First, the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes. We call them the lost 10 tribes because, actually turn over, if you have your Bible, turn over to 2 Kings 17. Remember, 2 Kings is about the fall of Israel and Judah. And so 2 Kings 17 is when the northern kingdom falls to the Assyrians. 2 Kings 17, verse 6. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria, settled them in Halah and Habor on the river of Gozan and the cities of the Medes. The northern kingdom, after 209 years of disobeying God, God's patience ran out, and the Assyrians came in and completely took them captive. We call them the Lost Ten Tribes because after that moment in 722 BC, those ten tribes have not existed in the nation of Israel as tribes since then. We also see the exile of the southern kingdom in Judah. Remember, they last an extra 136 years up until 586 BC because they had some good kings that pushed down the road their judgment. But turn to 2 Kings 24. Verses 14 to 16, he led away into exile all Jerusalem and all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. Chapter 25, verse 11, verse 10, the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem, verse 11. Then the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon and the rest of the people, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away into exile. Flip all the way over to 2 Chronicles 36. The southern kingdom of Judah has been taken away. You remember there were three phases of that. Daniel and his friends were taken away in the first phase in 605 BC. 597 BC, Ezekiel was taken away with the next deportation. And then in 586 BC, we just read about where they took all the rest of the people and they razed Jerusalem and the temple to the ground. But here in 2 Chronicles 36, verses 22 and 23, at the end of 70 years of captivity in the nation of Babylon, now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order, what have we been talking about? God being faithful to his promises. In order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. God made a promise to Jeremiah, to the people, that they would spend 70 years in captivity. Well, in 586 BC, when the temple was destroyed, 70 years later, in 516 BC, exactly, the next temple commissioned by Cyrus and built by Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah and those was completed. 70 years in captivity as God had promised. There's one more aspect of the kingdom that I want us to talk about. That is the future kingdom. So turn over to Ezekiel chapter 37. Because we are going to be tempted, as we study the divided kingdom over this next year, to at times be really discouraged. Discouraged about the foolishness of Israel and Judah when they disobeyed God. And frankly, discouraged about our own lives and the society we live in. And see, why aren't people just obeying God? We need to be careful to have the right perspective. Ezekiel writes around 597 BC, just at the end of the divided kingdom, at the beginning of the exile. Ezekiel 37, verses 15 to 28. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, and you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them for yourself one to another into one stick, so they may become one in your hand. When the sons of your people speak to you, saying, will you not declare to us? What do you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will put them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick. They will be one in my hand. The sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes, and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them. They will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. These last couple verses, look at how many times it says forever. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived. They will live on it, they and their sons' sons, forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am Yahweh who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Some of that sounded a little bit familiar because Pastor Tom walked through it in Revelation 21 verse 3. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. God is a faithful, covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God, and he has promised that the divided kingdom will only last so long. They will not always be a divided kingdom, but rather he will bring them back. He will join them into one kingdom in the end. What are some lessons that we can think through with this, the kingdom? Number one, God is always faithful to his promises. We saw that over and over again today. Why is the kingdom divided? Because God's keeping his promise to Solomon to judge his sin. Why is the kingdom divided and not just obliterated? Because God's keeping his promise to David to leave his son on the throne. Why the northern tribes at all? Because God made a promise to Jeroboam that he would give him the 10 tribes. Why are they lost? Why are the 10 tribes not a nation now? Because God made a promise to Jeroboam that if he disobeyed, he would take it away from him. Why the Babylonian captivity of the southern kingdom and then their subsequent return? Because God made a promise to Jeremiah. God keeps all of his promises, always. He's faithful in judgment. He punishes them for their sin. He's faithful in mercy. He will always preserve his people. Number two, sin has consequences for years to come sometimes. You don't have to go past this story. Solomon, because of his sinfulness, plunged the kingdom into 345 years of misery. And then, no kingdom after that. What happened? His sin. His sin that he was in and his sin that he led the people in. Sin always has consequences. For you and me, sin has consequences. You think no one knows. You think it's going to be okay. You think it's not that big a deal. And that's not true. Sin always has consequences. Number three, we must listen to and obey God's word. And I might add to that, we must listen carefully to and obey God's word. Why do I say that? Because God spoke directly to Solomon. He spoke through the prophet to Jeroboam. And what were their first two reactions? To disobey exactly what God had said. Said, oh, well, if I kill Jeroboam, and Jeroboam says, if I kill Solomon, we can just make this all better. And they were both wrong. Over and over again this year, we're going to see the prophets come to the people. This is what God says, and the people are going to reject them. Number four, and this is really what we're going to see this year. Our hope cannot ever be in a human ruler or government. We do not trust in kings and princes. We trust in the Lord our God. There's one true king. There's one true king coming. He is going to put the kingdoms together. He will reign over them forever and ever. I will be their God. They will be my people forever. One true king coming. So then the question for you and me is, are you going to be in his kingdom as one of his people because you've repented and trusted in Christ? Or are you going to be judged by him in the end for all eternity because you're one of his enemies? God always keeps his promises. If you're a sinner that has not turned your life over to Christ, God will keep his promise to judge you for that sin. If you are one of Christ's people, God will keep his promises to preserve his people to the end. We're thankful for that. God keeps all of his promises. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the time this morning. A lot of things we've learned and thought through. Pray that it would be helpful for us as we think through the next year of our study in the divided kingdom. Pray that you would bless our time today as we go from here, that we would honor and obey you. Pray all this in your name. Amen.